welcome everyone. Today we celebrate the second Sunday after Pentecost. And we hear this theme continuing of Pentecost. You remember our Troparion of Pentecost, speaking of the gift of the Holy Spirit, giving wisdom to the fishermen who have caught the whole world in their net. And so here now, as we continue our celebration of Pentecost, as we will continue in the next few weeks as well, you will continually hear the theme of these fishermen and the Lord training them, of course, for their ministry. Today is the well-known passage of Jesus calling Peter and Andrew, James and John from their boats on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. You have probably heard me speak on this passage before, but it is beneficial, I think, to repeat some of the erroneous interpretations that we often hear in this passage. This passage is often used at vocation retreats for men and women, young men and women, who are maybe discerning a vocation, maybe a young lady discerning a vocation to the monastery, young man to the monastery, or maybe to a seminary. And this passage is almost always read somewhere in the early part of the retreat in one of these occasions. And usually after this reading, there is an erroneous interpretation given, which is intended to put pressure, undue pressure, unnatural pressure on the individual sitting there. The interpretation goes something like this. You see, Jesus came up and found these men standing there fishing, doing worldly things. And though they had never encountered him before, they were so struck with faith that they gave up everything, left their boats, left their families, left their work, strapped on the Birkenstocks, and walked off into the sunset with Jesus. This couldn't be any farther from the truth. That interpretation is contradicted in multiple ways in the following passages in this gospel, where we find them in their homes, with their families, and with their boats, and still fishing. Furthermore, this is not the first time they encountered Jesus. And this is what makes this reading so beautiful for today, in which in America, we also celebrate Father's Day. This gospel has much more to do about fatherhood than it is ever given credit. We hear about one father in the story, Zebedee. But there's another father in the story that precedes this. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell us about this calling of the disciples on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee while they were fishing. But John's gospel, written a few decades later, often fills in some of the gaps. If the synoptic gospels have already covered a passage, John often doesn't cover it, knowing that his community, the Christians of Asia Minor, already know those stories. For example, the one we just heard from Matthew's gospel. So what John will often do is give us the stories about Jesus that he seems to find that are relevant for his community at this time, in Asia Minor in the 90s, that are before or after a particular episode that the synoptic gospels wrote about. Luke's gospel in particular was already in Ephesus by this time. And so it is interesting to see how Luke and John's gospel kind of complement each other in this way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as I said, tell us about this calling on the northern shore. But John tells about a calling of the disciples before this, or an interaction with the disciples before this. He also tells us about a story that comes immediately after this, and that is the story of the wedding at Cana. And you can see how they, like I said, intercalate in some way here. John tells us that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist down at the Jordan River. We don't know the exact location for sure. There's some debate, but we have an approximate area there. Churches are built all around it, at least historically. There were monasteries, very early monasteries, built on what is today known as the Israeli side of the Jordan there. Those monasteries are all bombed out and abandoned, that whole area being a massive minefield. Fortunately, however, on the Syrian side of the Jordan, in this exact spot, you look over the Jordan River. In fact, driving to it, it's quite dramatic. As you drive from the freeway through the minefield, the Israeli minefield, you see abandoned and blown out monasteries, all these Christian buildings that are all just rubble now, and fences all around on each side of the road saying, "Mines, do not cross." And as you're approaching the Jordan, the distance a few hundred yards away, you see the trees of the Jordan River contrasted from this blown out desert wasteland. You see the Jordan River trees, and beyond the trees, you see rising above it what looks like what Dorothy would have seen when she approached the great city of Oz. It's that dramatic. You see all these beautiful churches, steeples and domes and crosses on the Syrian side. This area has been a place of Christian devotion from the apostolic time because it is not only the place where the Israelites crossed when they came into the promised land with Joshua, but it's also the place where Jesus was baptized. Important typology there of those stories that we can't address now. It is there at that location where the disciples first encountered Jesus while they were still disciples, students of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was baptizing in that area, and individuals were coming to him from Galilee, from Judea, as we hear in the Gospels, from all over the place, to repent of their sins and be baptized by John. This was not a sacramental baptism. This is not the holy mystery of baptism, but this was more a washing, you could say an Old Testament sacrament in a certain sense, a washing as a sign of a renewal of commitment to live a pure life. When John was down there baptizing, he also had disciples, and we know the names of some of them, Peter, Andrew, James, and John being the primary disciples of him, and then there were many others that we have, their names have been lost in history. These individuals were fishermen on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They were, Peter and Andrew were from Bethsaida, and we're now living in Capernaum, just a few miles away from each other, these two villages. And Peter, having married a girl from Capernaum, living there, Andrew living there, probably with his wife and kids as well. We don't know the details about him there. But Peter was living there in a house right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, as where the other fishermen had that beachfront property for their boats and their fishing industry. And James and John also lived there, the sons of Zebedee. But they were disciples of John the Baptist. At this time, John the Baptist was baptizing down in the Jordan River. And if you think of the Sea of Galilee, kind of like a big clock, Capernaum is basically right around 12 o'clock, in a nutshell. And at the southern tip, 6 o'clock of the Sea of Galilee, is the exit point for the overflow of the lake, and that continues the Jordan River from there all the way down to the Dead Sea. John the Baptist was baptizing somewhere between Galilee, and the Dead Sea. And according to the Christian tradition, somewhere closer to the Dead Sea in this one area I just described to you. These disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and others, again, we don't know some of their names, had become disciples of John the Baptist. And they were spending time, of course, in their fishing industry on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, feeding their families, making money, doing their things they need to do as men of that community. But as they had time, they would get in their boats and head south across the lake. With a good wind, this might take you about an hour or so. Then they would get out of their boats, dock them at the Jordan there, and then walk down the Jordan River until they found John the Baptist. The walk from the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee to the northern shore of the Dead Sea is probably about 2.5-3 day walk. Remember, these guys were pretty strong, good shape. And so they would walk down there, find out where John was at that time, and then they would then help him. They'd listen to him preach. They would help him with the baptismal ministry he had. And it's one of these episodes, when they're down there, before they return back to their families, probably spend a few days here, then a week or two in Galilee, then going down for a couple days with John, going back and forth like this. It's during one of these episodes, when they were down there with John the Baptist, that Jesus was baptized, coming from Nazareth. John sees Jesus and says to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one of whom I told you is greater than I am, for he was before me." Disciples listen, wondering what exactly he means. Is this the one he's been preparing us for? Is this the Messiah? The next day, Jesus walks by again. There are probably hundreds of people down there at the Jordan, camping out there among the tules and in the shade of the trees, and listening to John. From Jerusalem down to this location is about a one-day's walk. And so you're not going to just run down this hill, get baptized, and run home that night to Jerusalem. So you would have to stay in Jericho that evening, or for a few evenings if you want a hotel, or you just camp out, as many of these people would have at the time, down there at the Jordan. There's water, there's shade, bring some food along, maybe go to Jericho, which is just a few miles away, get some food for the supplies. And while this is all going on, Jesus is baptized. The next day after Jesus, as John has said, this is the Lamb of God to his disciples, he sees Jesus walking by again. Jesus is obviously hanging out down there, just like the others. It's at least, I would say, 5 or 6 day walk to Nazareth. So he's not going to just come down there and run home. So he's down there as well. And the second day, when John the Baptist sees Jesus walking by, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Boys, are you listening? John, the son of Zebedee, and Andrew, Peter's brother, were standing near John when he said this the second time. And so they started to follow Jesus. They were following him, not as disciples, but literally just following him. And it says, and Jesus turns around and saw them following him. What would you do if someone's following you? He turns and says to them, "What are you seeking? What do you want?" And they said, what they really wanted to say was, "We're looking for the Messiah, but we're not quite sure yet who you are." So instead, they opt out. They simply say, "Teacher, where are you camping? Where are you staying?" So he says, "Come and see." So he shows them the spot where he was staying there, the Jordan River. And they stayed with him that afternoon. Then it says that Andrew ran and got Peter and said, "We found the Messiah." So Peter comes running, and Jesus sees him and says, "Ah, you are Simon. You shall be called Kepha, rock." That is in the future. This is before Caesarea Philippi. He just tells him, this is what was going to happen. You're going to have a change of life, a name change. And then they go and they find Nathanael, and you know the rest of the story there in John's gospel. So this is not the first time these individuals have encountered Jesus. They spent time with him there, and he taught them. But eventually, they had to go home. Their wives and kids were waiting. Their fishing industry was waiting. And so, just like before, as they left and they went back to their fishing industry and their families on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then they, as they were fishing, Jesus eventually makes his way to Galilee. Walking along the northern shore, he sees these men whom he had already spent a little time with, teaching them. And he calls them and says, you, Peter and Andrew, follow me. This is the moment when they become Jesus's students, his disciples. They were previously disciples of John. At the moment when Jesus calls them, they are now Jesus's disciples. They know that John has prepared them for him. They know now, because John pointed out that this is the one that he's been telling them, I'm telling you, I'm just getting you ready here. This is the preliminary education. There's another one coming after me, and you will be disciples of him. So once they figure this out about Jesus, they were ready and waiting, but they couldn't just start following Jesus because he had not yet called them. In the rabbinic tradition of the first century, that period, a disciple was not the student of a rabbi until the rabbi called him. This is the same thing we have today. If you want to take a course in college, you don't just walk into the classroom, sit down, and expect that somehow you're going to get a grade at the end of the semester. You have to register for the course. You have to apply. And if you're then let into the course by the professor, then you're now a registered student, and of course you have to do the thing. Now you're his student, and he's your teacher. You have to be accepted, received. And so when Jesus calls them, this is the moment when they become disciples of Jesus, transitioning from John the Baptist. Jesus walks down the shore a little further. This is a very beautiful location. It's one of the most beautiful in all of Galilee. There is a spring of water that shoots out from a cliff. One of the seven springs that feeds the Sea of Galilee from the north. It's a gusher, and it comes out like a fire hydrant out of the wall of the cliff, shooting into the water. And what it's done is it's created a little harbor area, of an area about the size of this room. The water shoots out from the wall, hits this area, probably originally there was dirt here, and then now it's washed all of that dirt away. And so there's this little inlet, a very tiny little bay area. And it's about, at the deepest, maybe 4 knee high. And then this water gushes out. It's crystal clear spring water. And then it gushes out from there into the Sea of Galilee through rocks and boulders and things. And so this area of the Sea of Galilee is particularly clean water. The spring area here is crystal clear water, a big pool of knee-deep, ice-cold, crystal-clear water. And then beyond that, beyond a little bit of rocks, about where the wall would be there, you go out into the Sea of Galilee now, and the water out there for about maybe 20 feet or so is clear, though slowly becoming more and more green like lake water as you go out. And this is a particularly beautiful place, loaded with fish. I can't tell you how many times, as we've read this story, standing there on the sea in this very spot, seeing fish not only swimming all over tilapia, also underwater, but at certain times, catfish, so thick as they're coming toward the clean water, they're literally just crawling over themselves almost out of the water. this is a place where the fishermen are going to go. If you want to fish in a lake, what do you want to find? You want to find where the stream comes in, because that's where the fish are going to gather. So this was a great place to fish, but it was also a great place to wash your nets. So they could wash their nets in this crystal clear water and in this waterfall. Jesus walks up to James and John while they're with their father, Zebedee, mending and washing their nets, having finished their fishing for the night. Now it's morning. And he says to them, follow me. And they followed him. He says, and I will make you fishers of men. They become his disciples. What happens next? It says they left the boats and they followed him. If we continue reading in Matthew's gospel, he takes them up on the hill, which is now known as the Mount of Beatitudes, which is a very large group of hills overlooking this spot in the lake. You can go all the way to this spot and you look down and you can see right down there where he called them originally. It takes about, I don't know, about a maybe 40-minute walk or an hour or so, if kind of going slow, to go from the bottom there all the way to the top of this hill. When you're walking down, you can do about 30 minutes to go down. They could still see their boats that they left down there. And they kept track of those boats because we know that after Jesus was done teaching and preaching on that mountain, on that hill, with large crowds gathered from Capernaum and Bethsaida and Gennesaret, those areas, gathered there to listen to him, and he gave this teaching we know now known as the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. It says that then in the evening, he entered into Capernaum. Whereas Capernaum is just a town about maybe a 40-minute walk from this location, maybe a little less. But it's basically a triangle. The spot where he called the disciples, they went up on the hill, and then they came down the other side of the mountain to Capernaum, a village on the shore, where Peter and Andrew lived, and James and John. And it says that Peter then went to stay in Jesus went to stay in Peter's house. This is when he heals Peter's mother-in-law, you know, all of this. And then people start gathering around Peter's house. And you know all the stories, ripping roof tiles off and trying to get paralytics in there to get to Jesus. And this is the spot, this is his staging ground for his ministry for the next 3 years. This is where he sleeps. This is where he eats. And in the morning, as we hear in chapter 8 of Matthew's gospel, the next morning, they get up, they get into the boats, and they start across the sea. You'll see also, they'll get into the boats in the morning sometimes, and Jesus say, put out from shore a little bit. The crowds are starting to gather. And he'll sit in the boat and teach them. We know this location too. It's not far from them. The Bay of the Parables, it's called. So the boats that these men had continued in their lives. They didn't abandon their boats. Their boats were transformed from boats to catch fish to boats to catch men. These boats were no longer simply for catching fish, but now had been transformed for the sake of the kingdom. And so they were now at the service of Jesus. Jesus said, get in the boat, we're going across the sea. They went. If they had nothing to do that day, they would fish a little bit. We hear stories about them fishing on occasion and things like that throughout the ministry. At the very end of the ministry, you remember, after the resurrection, after the appearance of Jesus to them, Peter says, I'm going fishing. You remember this. They go fishing and Jesus feeds them breakfast that morning. So these boats remain, but the purpose of the boats have gone from being simply ordinary boats of fishermen to boats that now are at the service of the kingdom of God and Jesus' ministry. These men have gone from being ordinary fishermen to men who have offered their lives for the sake of the ministry of Jesus. Their lives have been transformed. Peter's house is no longer a big fisherman's house on the shore. It's now Jesus' house. In fact, in Mark's gospel, which is the gospel of Peter, this is the one that Peter tells in Rome, and Mark's writing it down. Peter's version of the story, he refers to his own house. He doesn't say Peter's house. He says Jesus' house. Peter understood that his home in Capernaum was no longer simply his, but rather has been given to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter and his family have to move out down the street and find a partner or something. That means that Jesus is welcomed in to their family. He's welcomed in to their home. And the sign of that you can see is Jesus immediately, his first miracle in mention in Matthew's gospel is the healing of a member of Peter's family. This is the story here, as we find it in, as we see all four gospels together. These individuals had time and preparation and education that prepared them for what came on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Where did they get that education? Where did they get that preparation? From two very important men that I already mentioned, Zebedee, but also John the Baptist. With Peter and Andrew, their father, Jonah or John, prepared Peter and Andrew the same way Zebedee prepared John and James. And they also were prepared, of course, by John the Baptist. And so we know of three fathers in this story that make this most appropriate, not only, of course, for our continued celebration of Pentecost, but for our celebration here in America of Father's Day. Once we understand the story properly, how did Peter and Andrew, James and John, become disciples of John the Baptist, the greatest teacher of the time before the coming of Jesus? How did they become disciples of them? What would have given them this interest, this impetus to go to all this work, to leave their boats, their fishing industry, for a couple of days, then go down with John the Baptist, get screamed at and yelled at about repentance, help some guys dunk in the water, and then after a day or two, run all the way back up the Jordan, get back in their boats, go all the way to the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, kiss their wives and kids, feed the family, and get up in the middle of the night and go fishing. And do this over and over and over again. Who are these guys? Where did they come from? They came from good families. It's their parents, their fathers, and their mothers who raised them in the faith with this expectation of the coming of the kingdom of God, that the Messiah, the return of the Messiah, and the kingdom would be reestablished, as they have heard in the latter prophets. Where did these individuals hear all these things and have this great faith? Where did it come from? From their parents. And most importantly, their fathers. Zebedee for John and James, and John or Jonah, there's the variant of his name there in the Gospels, of Peter and Andrew. Why is it important that their fathers taught them the faith? Because it has been shown throughout history, and recently, I've mentioned it to you many times, a wonderful study was done in, I think it was Switzerland? I can't remember. One of the European countries. The government decided to do a study to try to determine what is the kind of the cause of multi-generational religion. What causes one person to not have the faith of his father and mother or grandparents, and another to continue to pass it on? I would guess the country was trying to figure out how to cut the whole system off. Right? What is it? What's the factor we need to make sure that they don't keep passing on these silly mythological religion stuff? when you get them to be nice atheist citizens. Whatever the case may be, there was the government decided to make a study, and they put people went around door to door, and they asked just very simple questions. What is your religion? Or are you a religious individual? Yes. And or are you not a religious individual? No, I'm not. Oh, okay. And then they would ask them, what was the religion of your parents? Describe to us your father's religious practices. Was he zealous in the faith, or was he lackadaisical? Did he attend his religious gatherings, the synagogue, the mosque, the church, whatever it was, the Hindu temple, or did he tend to stay home? What about your mother? Was she religious in any way? What religion was it? Was she a religious person? Did she go to the church gatherings or the mosque or something regularly? What did she do? Okay. And they gathered all this information and they found out this in summary. It's a big, long study, 30, 40 pages, one of the original. But basically, in summary, it's this. They found that individuals who answered, yes, I am a religious individual, and also answered, yes, my father was a religious individual, these are the individuals who kept their religion because of the faith of their fathers. What they found was, if a man was in a family, man or a woman, a child, grew up in a family in which the father was religious and regularly attended the services of his religion and talked regularly to his kids about the religion, the faith that he had, those individuals would grow up and be of the same zeal of their fathers, of that same religion. Just overwhelmingly, the statistics were for that. And this, they found, which was striking, was for the most part almost completely irrelevant of the mother's religious practice or lack thereof. Mothers, don't worry, we'll talk about Mother's Day and what's important about motherhood, and I'll get to that in a second here as well as part of this. These are the statistics they found. An individual who had a father who was pious and zealous in his faith, took it seriously, those children had basically a 99% chance when they were adults of being of the same zeal and of the same religion. And this was, as they found, irregardless of the mother's particular practice. If the mother was not pious, not religious, it didn't seem to affect this too much. If the mother was Mother Teresa, it seemed not to affect it too much statistically. What they found was that the children, and we know this, of course, from all sorts of other studies and just real life, the children tend to look to and have a very close relationship with their mother in their childhood. And you can see this, of course, when they're first a baby, when they're in the womb, and then gradually, as they're growing older and older, as they come out of the womb, they're growing in their infancy, and they get older and older, they're slowly transitioning over to the parenthood of their father. So that by the time they are in the teenage years, the influence they found on the child is now transitioning to the father, so that when they are in their adulthood, they are imitating, in particular, the religious zeal and practice of their fathers, not necessarily their mothers. Again, mothers, don't worry, do a very important role. And even in this particular issue, they found that children who grew up in these families and somewhere around upper 90% chance of being zealous religious as their father, if their father was zealous religious. But that got up to nearly 100% if the mother supported the father in this religious zeal. So the mothers were intimately involved in this, but their influence was not directly on the children, but on the father, encouraging him to be the religious head of the family and to lead the family to church and to help. She's the assistant, the primary assistant, the vice president, to assist the father, to assist the president in getting everything going and happening. But the father was taking a back seat to all of this, and it was mom who was yelling to the kids, come on, it's church, let's get in the car. And dad's watching TV, honey, I'll be there in a minute. Oh, honey, there's a football game on, I'm not going to come today. Guaranteed, those kids had very small chance of having any kind of faith in their adulthood. So the study found this, that the fathers had the primary influence in the adult religious practice of their offspring, son or daughter. And the mother's primary influence was through the support, visual, clear support in the eyes of the children of the father in this role. Zebedee is a prime example of this. Zebedee was this kind of a father in the home. How do I know that? Because of the pious and religious practice of those two boys, James and John. This is the type of family in which Peter and Andrew grew up. Their father, John or Jonah, was the primary leader. He was a pious, religious man. As I mentioned, he's even mentioned twice in the Gospels. Peter, son of John, or Peter, son of Jonah, depending on the bearing point. And the mother was there as well, leading that family in the faith. And because they had a properly structured family in this regard, those four boys ended up becoming disciples of the greatest teacher of their time, John the Baptist. That's what motivated them to go. Who was it that was telling them, hey, boys, go back down to John. Hurry up. Hurry up. I'll take care of the fish and the nets. It would have been Zebedee. Sons, what did you learn from John the Baptist when you were down there last week? Oh, Dad, it was amazing. There were people from everywhere. And here's what he said. And they would probably pass on to Zebedee, who was eager to hear what was going on. They had been the disciples of their fathers first, but their fathers had passed them on now to a spiritual father, John the Baptist. He may not have been their genetic father, but he became their father in the faith. They graduated from Zebedee and John. Peter and Andrew, James and John graduated from their fathers in a certain sense. They had taken them to a certain point and gotten them where they needed to get them to prepare them. They prepared the soil so that these individuals now become disciples of John the Baptist. And likewise, John the Baptist, their spiritual father, then prepared them further, like preparing the soil of the garden, even further for the eventual following of Jesus. These three men, two natural and spiritual fathers of these four men, and John the Baptist, the spiritual father of all four of them. And so I encourage you today, as we continue the celebration, and you continue to celebrate your own father, your fathers in the faith, the fathers in the community, today, and maybe the rest of the week, as you call and make phone calls to the various fathers and congratulate your own fathers, pray for the fathers. Because without fathers in the home who are leading the faith is gone in one generation. And fathers who are here, and those that might be listening to the online or to a recording, it is never too late. Whatever we've done with our fatherhood in our families up to this point, there's always room for improvement. And it's never too late to fix our weaknesses, our errors, our deficiencies. We continue to grow in our fatherhood until the day of our passing. We continue to grow in our fatherhood as fathers for our children. And even after our passing, we continue to pray for our children. Continue to be fathers for them as we pray for them, waiting the eventual bodily resurrection. Pray for the fathers of this nation. Pray for the fathers of this church. Pray for the fathers of the church, that they will be good fathers, like Zebedee and John. Good fathers, like John the Baptist. So that the lives of our children will be filled with the faith. They won't just be ordinary computer programmers or plumbers or doctors or whatever the case may be in the trade. But those ministries, their homes, their vehicles will be given into the hands of Jesus for the sake of the kingdom of God. Like Peter, James, John, Andrew. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Spirit, both in heaven and in the age.